Our sermon series through the Gospel of John brings us this morning to chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Since chapter 13, which we began at the turn of the year, we have covered only a few hours of their time. It's all taking place in one night. That fateful night, the Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest. In broad terms, John 13 through 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse, and it concludes with a prayer, Jesus' prayer, which comprises the whole of chapter 17, a passage we will cover in 3 weeks, beginning this morning with verses 1 through 5, Jesus' prayer for himself, continuing next week, verses 6 through 19, his prayer for the apostles, and concluding in 2 weeks, verses 20 through 26, with Jesus' prayer for his followers, that is for you and for me. So on that night, on the way to be betrayed and arrested, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. As we're granted the privilege of listening in to the communion between the Son and the Father, we are swept up into the sublime, the glory of God. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. A few weeks ago, we devoted a sermon to the mysterious and wonderful triunity of God. Last week, in celebration of the resurrection, we glanced into eternity past, first through C.S. Lewis' phrase, deeper magic from before the dawn of time, and then the biblical formulation, before the foundation of the world. Well, here we are again with the Trinity in the eternity past. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It is endless, bottomless, unfathomable. But here and now, we have to attend to these things in bite-sized chunks, which is all we can handle. But which bite-sized chunk shall we attend to from these 5 verses? The completion of his work. Verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. His supreme authority. You have given me authority over all flesh. The resplendent glory of verse 5, the glory they had before the world was. There are no bad choices. But to get anywhere, we do have to make a choice. And what we'll focus on this morning is something Jesus both identifies and defines in his communion with the Father. It is of the utmost practical importance to us, and could arguably be said to be what the Bible is about, and that is eternal life. Eternal life. The Son says to the Father, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. And there is another verse in the Gospel of John, justifiably famous as, if not the key verse, a key summary of the Bible, the take-home message, as it were, and that is John chapter 3, verse 16, the direct statement of what you need to know and do about God and Jesus and life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You need to believe in the only begotten Son he gave so that you will not perish, but instead have everlasting life. Everlasting life is the same thing as eternal life. We'll go into detail about the phrasing a little later. But that's what we're talking about this morning, eternal life. What is it, and how do you get it? What is eternal life? Well, starting with an English dictionary, the simple, straightforward meaning of eternal is to be of infinite duration, to continue without intermission, to be perpetual. So eternal life would be endless life, ceaseless life. And while that's in the ballpark, it doesn't really capture the essence of the biblical idea, because the significance of what the Bible calls eternal life is much more about its quality than its quantity. It's primarily about the kind of life rather than its duration. Consider, for example, living the life we live here and now endlessly, not dying. That would be a sort of eternal life. And there are people, intelligent, serious people, who are pursuing that goal. They are seriously trying not to die. There are, of course, quacks and charlatans who claim to have found the secret of eternal life in pond scum or rhinoceros horns or whatever. That's always been going on. But in the modern rational sense, there are scientists who are trying to not die. They're planning on it, have set their hopes on not dying. I pay attention to some of these people for both philosophical and practical reasons. The philosophical reason being the problem of death is sort of the elemental human problem. It goes way back to the very beginning. I'm sure you recall it was a subject of dispute in the Garden of Eden. The Lord saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The serpent saying, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." Well, our parents went with the serpent on that one. So here we are dealing with the problem of death. Now, we in particular are gathered here because we're committed to the biblical solution to that problem, believing in the only begotten Son the Father gave. That's our plan to beat death. But other people are trying to solve it by other means. And one of those means is literally, physically, not dying. A couple of names. One, Ray Kurzweil, who is, quoting Wikipedia, an American author, computer scientist, inventor, and futurist. He has written books on health, artificial intelligence, transhumanism, the technological singularity, and futurism. Kurzweil is a public advocate for the futurist and transhumanist movements and gives public talks to share his optimistic outlook on life extension technologies and the future of nanotechnology, robotics, and biotechnology, unquote. He is currently 70 years old. He published the book Transcend, 9 Steps to Living Well Forever, in 2009, and in a nutshell, his reasoning is, advances in knowledge and technology are occurring so fast that if you can stay well for another 5 or 10 years, by that time, medical technology will have advanced to lift you past physical death. There are a lot of people who seriously think and hope that. So at this point today, Kurzweil is taking a gazillion supplements, and he's avoiding this and doing that in an effort to stay well until the rising tide of technology can lift him above death. Now, as I said, I pay attention to these people for practical as well as philosophical reasons, and they tend to think outside the box in terms of health and metabolism, and they can have, some of them, good ideas about staying healthy, which I'm all in favor of. But I am currently 60 years old, and I've been paying attention to this for a while, and I know other names, like Roy Walford. Here is his book, The 120-Year Diet, How to Double Your Vital Years, published in 1986. And here is the revised and expanded edition, Beyond the 120-Year Diet, published in 2000. Walford was an MD and a very accomplished research scientist who, at the time, achieved the greatest life extension ever demonstrated in a mammal. Mice, doubling their lifespan from 2 to 4 years by means of caloric restriction with optimal nutrition, a technique dubbed CRON, C-R-O-N, caloric restriction, optimal nutrition. Threading the needle of maximum nutrition with minimum calories. Hope you like green leafy vegetables, because you're going to be eating a lot of them on that diet. The theory is biologically plausible and has now been demonstrated in monkeys as well as mice, but unfortunately Walford is dead. I know it's not funny, but it's funny. Go ahead and laugh. We're in the realm of black humor here. Walford, who has been practicing his 120-year diet for decades, died in 2004 at the age of 79 of respiratory failure as a complication of amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. That's ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, which ironically may have been brought on by his CRON diet. Anybody remember Biosphere 2? Artificial ecosystem in Arizona? Okay, Walford was one of the 8 people who spent 2 years sealed in Biosphere 2. September 26, 1991 to September 26, 1993, practicing CRON because they couldn't produce enough food. Here is a picture of Roy Walford the day he stepped out of Biosphere 2. They were not happy campers. Anyway, closing this loop with a practical word on health and diet, I think the best summary is by Dave Barry, longtime humor columnist for the Miami Herald, who, unlike Roy Walford, is at least still alive at the age of 71. In his 1985 book titled, Stay Fit and Healthy Until You're Dead. Stay Fit and Healthy Until You're Dead. Obviously a satirical title, but less obviously it conveys a profound truth. CRON, diet, medical miracles around the corner, rhinoceros horns, we're not going to beat physical death. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. But it's a good thing to stay fit and healthy until you return to dust. So if you're not inclined to follow up on Kurzweil or Walford, at least pay attention to Dave Barry. You'll be happier, if not healthier. Now, let's move on to what the Bible says about eternal life. I've already mentioned that the essential idea pertains to quality rather than quantity. And I'll unpack that by talking about the underlying Greek phrase translated eternal or everlasting life. The word for life is the noun zoe, which comes into English as zoo. That's the zoane, the place where the living things are, zoology, etc. And the adjective translated eternal is ionios. And at this point, we need to talk about the noun from which the adjective ionios comes from. That noun is ion, which comes into English as eon, vast expanse of time. as in I haven't seen you in eons. Hang with me, this will all come to a clear practical point. But we've got to slog a little further. So the Greek noun, aion, is generally translated age, A-G-E, as in the age of the steam engine or the age of the sailing ship, a time period defined by whatever set of circumstances. Now, at the time of the New Testament, the Jewish people thought in very simple terms of two ages, two aeons, just two, the present age and the age to come. The present age is what's going on now, life with its disease, poverty, war, struggles, and death. The age to come is when God's going to fix all that. You can call it heaven, you could call it the millennium, you can call it the kingdom of God. Those ideas weren't in tightly walled off from one another, but whatever you wanted to call it, the point was real clear and simple. The present age is where we are, and the age to come, that's where we want to be. This age involves evil and death. In that age, they will have been vanquished. This perspective permeates the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the working of God's mighty power, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Christ is raised above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The name above all names in this age and in the age to come. What makes the unforgivable sin so dreadful is that, Matthew 12:32, it will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Luke 20:34-35. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. This age versus that age. Now I'm going to read Luke 20:34-35 again, this time continuing through verse 36. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That is Luke 20:36. And that is how Jesus describes the life of the age come, the Zoe of the Ion to come. And that is Ioniou Zoes, eternal life. Yes, it goes on for forever, but that's not the point. It is not about the avoidance of death. It is about its obliteration. You cannot die anymore. Our equal to angels, are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That is eternal life. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the life of the age to come. In the New Testament, the phrase eternal life, that is the noun zoe, modified by the adjective ionios, occurs 44 times. In the New King James, which I use, it is translated eternal life 32 times and everlasting life the other 12. That's a purely stylistic distinction, no difference in meaning. For example, John 3, beginning at verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There, the same phrase is rendered eternal life in verse 15 and everlasting life in verse 16. In that instance, they happen to be in exactly the same grammatical form. But whether it's called eternal life, which most modern translations stick with, or everlasting life, or perpetual, ceaseless, interminable life, it is the quality of life in the age to come. That's what it is. Sounds pretty good. How do you get it? With his trademark simplicity, John records these words of Jesus, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the words of our text, eternal life is both defined by and attained through knowledge of a person, or two persons if you like, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So getting eternal life is pretty simple. Just know God through Jesus. We have a saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Apparently it applies to the spiritual as well as the material realm. You want the job, you get to know the boss. You want to marry the girl, you get to know her parents. You want eternal life, you get to know God. Okay, how do you do that? Well, here in combination with his trademark simplicity is one of John's other trademarks, circularity. How do you get eternal life? You get to know God. How do you do that? Through Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Who says so? Jesus Christ. And why should I trust him? Because God sent him so you could have eternal life. Yeah, it's one of those deals. Here's how John describes it in a later epistle of his, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5, 9 through 13. And I understand that makes you feel a little dizzy. It's kind of tough to grasp on the first go-round. But you do get the idea. After about 100 go-rounds, I'd venture to restate it this way. Why should you trust Jesus? Because God says so. And why should you trust God? Because Jesus says so. Now, you can go round another 100 or another 1,000 times, but you'll find it pretty much boils down to that, which does not leave us with a lot of leverage. We can have eternal life if we want it, so they say, plunge into their dynamic, which places us beyond death. We can do that, but we can't really critique it or adjust it. We can get to know the Father through the Son, at least that's what the Son says, but how do you know he is the Son? Because that's what the Father says. In fact, I don't know if you caught it, but here's 1 John 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. What that says is that if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're calling God a liar. So it really is a sort of a trap. You can say, yes, I'm in. Or you can say, no, I'm out, but you can't really do anything else about it. You can't negotiate it, adjust it, or repurpose it. You can accept it, but if you don't accept it, you have rejected it, which it says amounts to calling God a liar. So whatever will you do? This trap has been noticed before. It didn't just suddenly arise. It's even right there in the famous John 3:16, or right after it anyway. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that's all very upbeat, glass half full stuff. But did you notice the perish part? Ever wonder about the condemnation you get saved from? Read on, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Oh my, condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what it says. The very word gospel means good news, which it most certainly is. But it assumes some bad news, which is no less part of its message. We are here in the full disclosure part of the contract, you know, the terms and conditions that apply. We've talked about the life of the age to come, eternal life, about how the adjective aionios, which modifies life there, is what makes it eternal life. And I wondered, is there an eternal death? Does that adjective ever modify death? And I looked it up, and it does not in the Bible. However, that adjective does modify fire three times in the New Testament. We are told of the fire of the age to come. Matthew 18:8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We also read of an eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46, an eternal condemnation, Mark 3:29, and an eternal judgment, Hebrews 6:2. So the age to come, from which we get eternal life, also has an eternal fire, an eternal punishment, an eternal condemnation. This is a sermon on John 17:1 through 5. From the abundance of the riches there, I elected to look at one jewel, eternal life. I've tried to impress on you the gist of that phrase, that it is not about quantity, but about quality. Said it's not about the avoidance of death, but rather its annihilation. We've talked about the deceptively simple terms by which John speaks of its acquisition. You just know God through Jesus. Perfectly true and unfathomably profound. Then, instead of just sticking to the upside of eternal life, the life of the age to come, I broadened the perspective to include other aspects of the age to come. Life is not the only thing that is eternal. There's an eternal judgment and an eternal fire as well. And the age to come is coming whether you like it or not, whether you are ready for it or not. And I've talked about the salvation God offers in Jesus as a sort of a trap. You can accept it or you can reject it, but you can't do anything else with it. Those are the only two shots on the board. And I have, over the course of the years, been taken to task by well-meaning and loving Christians for speaking of salvation in those terms. But I continue to do so because it is most certainly my experience and more importantly, because it seems to me transparently biblically true. The trap is sprung many times in many ways, but never clearer than in John chapter 6, where Jesus intentionally offends his followers. If we had time, I would enjoy detailing the explicit escalation of the offense. But keeping it brief, we'll confine ourselves to the result, picking it up at John 6:66. That is John chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There is quite literally nowhere else to go, no one else to turn to. And what some Christians have found offensive is my statement, "If I had somewhere else to go, I'd go there. If I had something better to do, I'd be doing it." There are four major religions on the planet: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Let's consider the other three options. What do they got? Buddha, Krishna and cows, Muhammad? Please! Remember, this needs to be preferable to Jesus. Other options? How about Roy Walford? Ray Kurzweil. You want to bank on Roy Walford and his starving mice that died in 4 years rather than two? Going to hang your soul on Ray Kurzweil and his imaginary nanobots? Go ahead. It's your soul. But I am drop-dead serious when I say, I hang out here because I got nowhere better to go and nothing better to do. I am here with you because you are with him. And I must be with him. He has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Lord and Master, so far above, so far beyond, and yet in this world, in this place, you have come and you have done what it takes to provide for us eternal life. Thank you. Thank you forever. Thank you eternally. May we embrace the gift which you and only you provide. And may we delight to share that with others. Amen.